It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Gerald Lunn, a popular author, and the second from President Thomas S. Monson, his talk entitled Despair, given at the semi-annual General Conference of the LDS Church in 1995. That talk is coming up in our second half hour. But first, our speaker is Brother Gerald N. Lunn, popular author, and at the time this talk was given, he was the Director of Curriculum and Instruction for the Church Educational System. The title of his talk, The Power of the Lord. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back on March 21st, 1986. And now our Sunday Fireside speaker, Brother Gerald Lunn, the title of his talk, Power of the Lord.
To introduce what I'd like to talk about today, let me tell you four short but true stories. The first is told by a friend of President Kimball's, and he recounted it in a regional representatives meeting some years ago. Two men were out deer hunting one time here in the state of Utah, high in the mountains up in the Uintas, and were caught by an unexpected winter storm. In the raging blizzard, they were separated and realized that they were both in serious situation. The one, stumbling around blindly for almost an hour, finally, just by incredible circumstances, stumbled across his friend, who by then was lying under a tree, covered with snow, and shivering. When he saw him, he ran to him, grabbed him by the shoulder, shook him, said, "We've got to get moving. We're freezing to death." Now, if you understand the symptoms of hypothermia, you realize what was happening. As this young man said, "No, leave me alone. I'm finally warm. I'm totally comfortable now. Leave me be." And the man said, "No. You're freezing to death. This is one of the signs, is when you get this feeling of wonderful lassitude and everything's marvelous." He said, "You've got to get up and get moving." And the other man got really angry. Said, "Go away. I'm warm finally. Leave me be." In desperation, his friend found a dead pine tree, broke off a limb, came back to his friend and whacked him across the shoulders. Whacked him again, began to beat him with the stick. Finally, the man got to his feet to get away from the beating, and his friend drove him just like he was a stubborn donkey, all the time his friend cursing him. Every time he would stop, however, the man would lay down and say, "Just leave me alone, I want to rest." This went on for almost half an hour, until finally the man's circulation finally began to work, and he came back to his senses. And then with tears in his eyes, he threw his arms around his friend and said, "Thank you so much for loving me enough to beat me with that stick." Okay. Second story. This is told by Paul Dunn, and some of you, I'm sure, have heard it. As you know, Brother Dunn was drafted into the Army at the beginning of World War II. And after his training, was shipped to the Pacific, and then his unit was assigned to attack one of the Japanese islands, Okinawa, as I remember. He said as they left their base port, and it was almost 2 weeks at sea on the transport ship, he said every evening about 5 o'clock, they had what they called chaplain's hour on the stern of the ship. It was a non-denominational religious service where they gathered, sang hymns, would speak about various spiritual kinds of topics. It was for Jew, Catholic, Protestant, Mormon. Said it didn't matter. There were approximately 3,000 men on the ship going to this invasion. He said for the first 2 weeks of the trip, they averaged somewhere between 30 and 40 at chaplain service, until the night before they were to invade. Care to guess how many showed up to chaplain service? 3,000 the night before the invasion. Okay, third story. This actually happened to me as a young Aaronic priesthood holder. When I was a teacher, I must have only barely been 14 or 15, assigned a senior companion who was an old white-haired high priest in our ward. And I can remember we went home teaching to one of my neighbors. I knew him well. I played with his children all the time I grew up. This man was a member of the church, but totally inactive, had been for most of his life. He also happened to be, by his confession and proud admission, an avowed atheist. And I can remember it. Only later did it occur to me how strange it was that he always welcomed us in as home teachers. He was always gracious to us. He was always happy to see us. I think now it's because he was baiting my senior companion. Every single time we went, as soon as we'd start into the message, he'd say, "Now, you know, this is not logical. This doesn't make any sense. There is no God. So all of this you believe, is, you know, it's just psychological hokum." And he said, "Now, if you could really prove to me there was a God, let me see him, let me touch him, let me hear him, then I'll believe. Until then..." No way. See. Month after month after month, we heard that, and my companion was always patient and tried to reason with him. Never could get through. It was always that, "Let me see him, let me feel him, then I'll believe. Until then, no way." Then one day, this was in the summertime, I can still remember, the word raced through the neighborhood that there had been a collapse at a coal mine where this man worked. He was a coal miner. And then the word came that he was one of those who had been trapped in the collapse. And I can still remember sitting around the radio waiting for news, and the whole neighborhood just kind of in shock. And then word came that a couple of the miners had been found dead, and that just heightened the shock of this experience. And then finally, word came that they had found this man and that he was still alive. And they'd rushed him to the hospital. Two nights later, my senior companion called and asked if I would go with him to the hospital to visit this man. And that made such an impression on me, I can still remember that as though it were yesterday. We went up there. He had been cut and bruised terribly. What had happened is as the wall began to collapse, he sensed something and he just threw up his hands like this, and it caught him from behind and threw him down. But his arms formed a little air pocket. He had been buried for 12 minutes, but had enough air that he was still alive when they dug him out. And as we sat there, and my senior companion, I can remember, said, "That must have been a terrible experience to be buried, still conscious," and he was, "and wondering if you're going to run out of air before somebody finds you." And the man said, "It was absolutely horrifying." And then my companion said, "What were you thinking during those 12 minutes? And the man said, "Man, I was praying." And then my companion said, "Oh, really? To whom?" You know, we went to that man several other times. I wish I could tell you he joined the church and came back into full activity. Never did. But I never heard another word about, "Show me there's a God, prove to me." See? Now finally, my own son, our youngest, who's now 6, named Matthew. He's an interesting little boy. He can do without sleep, and it doesn't affect him a great deal. Okay. But if you let him do without food, it's a very different thing indeed. In fact, if I had a little chart up here and we started at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, so on, and then charted his irritability, it goes just like this. Okay? Every hour you pass 5 o'clock, he becomes more and more unbearable. The interesting thing is if we ever delayed dinner till, say, 6 or 6:15, to try and get him to the table was almost impossible. You'd say, Matthew, come and eat. No, I'm not hungry. Matthew, that's why you're so unbearable. No, I'm not hungry. I don't want to eat, you know. So finally, I'd just take him by the shoulders, sit him on the chair, say, open your mouth. He'd open his mouth. I'd take a spoonful, shove one in. About the third bite, that irritability curve would just go like that. And then he was back to normal again. Okay. Now, what do those four stories have in common? They all are about hunger. Not physical hunger, but spiritual hungers. Except for Matthew. But he's about spiritual hunger too. Many of us have deep, longing needs for something greater than ourselves, but do not recognize those needs for what they are. And sometimes those needs are not recognized until we are forced into some kind of a crisis in our lives. And then we turn to some higher power. Let me read with you a vision that is now almost 2,500 years old. 1 Nephi chapter 8, the dream of Lehi. Most of you know this well, so I won't read it all. As you remember, Lehi in his dream finds himself in a dark and dreary waste. I'm not sure most of us would describe the world in those terms, unless it's in February. But he says he traveled for the space of many hours. And then you remember he sees a tree and he goes to the tree and partakes of the fruit. And finds it white and exceedingly delightsome. So he turns and tries to find his family. And as you remember, he gets Sariah and Nephi and Sam to partake, but not Laman and Lemuel, and is greatly upset. Now let me read you now some verses. I'm going to start in verse 23. It came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness, yea, even an exceedingly great mist of darkness, insomuch that they who had commenced in the path, which led to the tree, did lose their way. Now notice this phrase, that they wandered off and were lost. Now, I would like to submit that while Lehi's dream has application to all times and all ages, he saw our day. And I would bet that many of you in this room can put a name on somebody that fits that description. Can't you? You think about it for a minute. Somebody who's wandering in the midst of darkness and have wandered off and are now lost. Others were pressing forward and caught hold of the rod of iron and finally came and partake of the fruit of the tree. Then notice verse 26. Verse 25, they cast their eyes about. Verse 26, Lehi says, I also looked around to see what they were looking at. And there was a great and spacious building high above the earth in the air. And now notice verse 27. It was filled with people, both old and young, both male and female. Not long ago, my daughter, who was then 12, came home from a MIA activity. And as she passed through the kitchen, I said, hi, Lori, how was it? What does that mean? That's about all I could get. Well, did you have fun? No. And then I could see that she was struggling with her emotions, so I put aside what I was doing and began to talk with her. Turns out, here's this 12-year-old girl who had been bitterly hurt by all of her friends. Now, these are not non-Mormons. These are not even inactive Mormons. These are good Latter-day Saint young women. As I pried it from her, she finally admitted that they said things like, where'd you get that dress? Kmart? Or, well, they were going to make some calls. I'm not sure they were obscene calls, but annoying phone calls to people. You know, you've never done that, I'm sure. But they were going to, and she said no. Oh, that Lori, you know, Miss Goody Goody Mormon. And that was kind of the vein of what had happened. And she was deeply hurt and a little bewildered that this should happen to her. And we read this verse after setting it up. And it was filled with people, both old and young, yea, even some 12 years old, both male and female. And their manner of dress was exceedingly fine. And they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers toward those who had come and partaken of the fruit. Now, I would guess that those of you in this room who've partaken of the fruit have had people point their fingers in one way or another and mock at you, right? We're having that a great deal in the church right now. We're under a more severe, determined, sophisticated attack of ridicule and persecution than we've seen in several generations. This little thing that's going on in Denver right now, it's just only one tip of a rather large iceberg. Now, let me read verse 28. And after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them. And again, I submit, you could think of people, I can think of people, and give you their names who fit this description. And they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. And then finally, over in verses 31 and 32, he also saw other multitudes feeling their way towards the great and spacious building, wearing clothes, reading Gentleman's Quarterly, trying to be sure that they're precisely in tune with the styles of the day. See? They're trying to find their way into the great and spacious building, which is a symbol of the pride of the world. And it came to pass that many were drowned in the depths of the filthy fountain, and many were lost from his view, wandering in strange roads. Now, I travel a lot, and I love to sit in airports and watch people. And let me tell you, there are some strange people out there. And I don't mean that in a critical way. But you can sit in an airport and see somebody coming clear down the concourse and know there is a walking spiritual tragedy. Can't you? You know, you can picture the kind of people I'm talking about, can't you? Many were drowned in the rivers of filthiness and wandering in strange roads. Lehi saw our day. Now, what is the solution? Well, Lehi didn't give it, but Nephi did. When he wanted to see the things his father had seen, he began to explain to his brothers what all the imagery and symbolism of the dream meant. And let me read you verses 23 and 24 of 1 Nephi 15. And they, Laman and Lemuel, said unto me, what meaneth the rod of iron which our father saw that led to the tree? And I said unto them that it was the word of God. And whoso would hearken unto the word of God, did you catch that? Whoso would hearken or hold fast to the rod or hearken to the word of God would never perish. Neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness. And if you're not blind, you don't fall into rivers and you don't wander in strange paths. Could not overpower them unto blindness to lead them away unto destruction. Now, I'd just like to submit to you that what Nephi and Lehi are teaching us is that by holding to the rod, which is the scriptures and the statements of the brethren, and the word that God has given unto us, that we have a power that comes into our lives that you cannot get in any other way. A power to fill needs, to satisfy the hungers that you feel. Now, if that's the case, then why aren't more people reading the scriptures? I've asked now probably 36 classes of active Latter-day Saints. Now, let me just ask you, what percentage of Latter-day Saint adults, now we'll take it 18 and up, so we've got you on the hook, okay, for the most part. What percentage of Latter-day Saint, active Latter-day Saint adults, 18 and up, do you suppose read the scriptures on a daily basis? How many of you would say 50%? 40%? 30%? Well, we first got the first little tentative hands. 20%? 10%? It's not very encouraging, is it? Now we're talking member active Latter-day Saint. What percent of the active families in the church do you suppose engage in scripture study on a regular basis as a family? Let's be really optimistic. 40%. 30%. 20%. A few of you. 10%. Now isn't that interesting? Here the Lord says, I have the solution for the problem. And yet, even the best of us are not grasping on to that solution. That's been of interest to us. We're working on a project in seminaries and institutes. I'm sure some of you have seen it. We call it the Hold to the Rod series. How many of you have seen anything from the Hold to the Rod series? Some of the videos that are shown. Good. Part of that, we have asked literally hundreds of people, do you study the scriptures on a regular basis? And their eyes kind of drop and they start to shift back and forth, you know. Not really regular is something like that. So we say, why? We've heard a lot of reasons, but it boils down to two major reasons. Number one, I'm too busy. Now, I'm really going to make you squirm because that's the number one excuse of college students. See, I've got my other studies. I'm up to my ears in chemistry, physics, you know, whatever. You really don't want me to read the scriptures too, surely. I mean, couldn't I just have a little excuse for this 4 years or six or eight or ten or whatever you plan? And in a way, your heart just kind of sympathizes with that. But when a person says he's too busy to read the scriptures, what he really is saying is, I don't see enough value for the effort it requires. Isn't that true? When you think about it. We asked a man one day in a class I was teaching, and that's what he said. I'm too busy. And I said, this happened to be a Saturday night. And I said, hey, did you go to the BYU game today, football game? Well, yes. He lives in Bountiful. How long did it take you? What time did you actually leave your home, and what time did you get back? Left his home at 9:30 a.m., got back at 6:45 p.m. But he's too busy to read the scriptures. See? Now, I'm not saying, and I love football, see, there's not one thing wrong with him going to the game. But what he's really saying is, hey, you really want to talk priorities? I don't see enough value in scripture study. So that's the number one reason that we hear. You know what the second one is? They're too hard. I don't understand them. And to be honest, that's a fair reason, isn't it? I'm a born insomniac. I never go to sleep when I go to bed. My wife can fall asleep in the middle of a sentence. And I just envy her for that privilege. But I don't. I always lay awake. At least a half an hour, typically an hour to an hour and a half is not at all unusual. One night I was particularly restless. Lynn had been asleep for well over an hour. I was tossing and turning and just, you know how you just get so antsy, sometimes you could scream. So I thought, this is ridiculous. Why don't you get up and do something productive? I'll get up and read the scriptures. So I did. I got up quietly, went out of the bedroom, got the Doctrine and Covenants, began to read. I wasn't 5 minutes into the reading of the scriptures until I was going like this, you know. And I thought, well, all right, I didn't get my scripture reading done, but at least I'm tired. Okay. So I go back to bed. Guess what? Bingo, goes the eyes, you know. I'm wide awake again. I laid there another 20 minutes, got so frustrated. I finally got up, went to the closet, got down a spy novel that I had been meaning to read for some time. And I love spy novels. Do you know what time I went to bed? 4:30. Because you know how you do? I just got to read one more chapter. I finished the dumb book. Okay? And as I went to bed, I thought to myself, why couldn't the scriptures be like that? You know, why couldn't they be so gripping? I just got, one more section, just one more section. I got to read, you know, I just got to get Matthew done before I go to bed tonight. But it's a different kind of literature. It's not like a novel. It's not like a textbook. It's not like the newspaper. It is tough literature. So those two reasons are valid reasons. I don't see enough value. I don't find them easy to read. They're too hard. Now, let me try and answer quickly both of those. Let me answer the first by reading you what the Lord has said is in store for you if you study the scriptures. This one is particularly of interest to you as a college student. Why are you going to college? To escape home. That's one justifiable reason. Because you love to study? Right. Primary reason most of us go to college, that's why. Because you want to make something of your life, right? You want to progress. You want to do something meaningful. Let me read you from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Now notice the promise related to studying the scriptures. The Lord says to Joshua, this book of the law, what we would call the scriptures, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That's would be happy with 20 minutes in the morning. The Lord says, meditate day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now notice this, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Isn't that an interesting promise? That if you meditate and search and study the scriptures, the Lord says, you will begin to prosper in your life. Now, I don't think he's talking about salary level. Prosper in the sense of starting to succeed and do the things you want to do. I really believe that. I think 20 minutes with the scriptures every morning is one of the best investments you can make in your college career. Because I think it'll pour light into your mind and feed your spirit in a way that you will do better in every other class. I really believe that. I remember Martin Luther once said, he said, I have so much to do today, I had better spend more time with the Lord this morning. Now see, he understands the principle. The greater the pressure, the more time you have pressing in upon you, the more you need the help of the Lord. Now that's an interesting promise that the Lord gives. Let me read you one from Psalm. Psalm 119. This is one of my favorite. How many of you know for sure at this moment what you want to do with your life? Don't be embarrassed. It's nothing to be ashamed of. How many of you are still wondering kind of what you'd like to do? Good. Psalm 119, beautiful imagery, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Have you ever had to stumble out through the mountains in the dark? Remember when you were at girls' camp and you had to go find that little wooden shack? In the dark, no moon, heavy trees. Remember what it's like to walk on a dark pathway? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Remember how grateful you were for a flashlight? That's what the scriptures can do with your life. And a marvelous promise that the Lord has given us. Let me read you one from the Pearl of Great Price. Joseph Smith, Matthew. This is his translation, the prophet's translation of Matthew 25. Joseph Smith, Matthew, this is on page 45, chapter 1, verse 37. You ever sat in a college class and had a professor saying something and you're saying, I wonder if that's really right. wonder if that's really true. Or if he's been fed something wrong and he doesn't know it and believes it, and now I'm being fed the same wrong things. Verse 37, whoso treasureth up my word. Now notice that. Treasureth up. That's a great verb. Shall not be deceived. What a promise. Whosoever treasures up my word shall not be deceived. For the Son of Man shall come and he shall send his angels before him with the great sound of a trumpet. A lot of deception is going to happen between now and the second coming. And the Lord says, you treasure up the scriptures, I promise you, you won't be deceived. Let's go to one in the Book of Mormon. 2 Nephi, chapter 32, verse 3. Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. And you notice that verb? It's interesting that the Lord never says, I can hardly find one reference where he says, read the scriptures. The verbs he uses are treasure up, search, feast upon. How much of your scripture study resembles a feast? And how much a snack? When was the last time you nibbled on the scriptures? When did you grab a quick fast food chapter from the Book of Mormon? Feast upon the words of Christ, and then here's this promise. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things that you should do. You want to know what kind of career to go into? The scriptures can help you find that. Now, unfortunately, you can't look in the topical guide under nursing or chemistry or electrical engineering and say, yes, Joe, this is what I want you to be. It's not the way the Lord works with the scriptures. But as you read the scriptures, verses that are hundreds and even thousands of years old suddenly speak to you as though the Lord himself were speaking to you. How would it be if tonight in your room, okay, you finished your studying, you kneel down and start to say your prayers, we hope. And suddenly, you hear a voice that says, Lisa. And you kind of look up. Lisa, this is the Lord. I have a message for you. And you turn around and look up in the corner and a light starts. You know, that actually happened to a woman in 1836. An angel came to tell her some things about Joseph Smith. You know what she did? She pulled the covers over her head. And the angel went to Joseph Smith. And the next day the prophet said, you had an angel come to you last night, didn't you? And she said, yes, how'd you know? And he said, the angel came to me and said he couldn't deliver the message because... But let's suppose that's true. And then he begins to tell you what to do in college, how to major, where you go from here, what classes to take. That'd be a marvelous thing. Or suppose the one night you're at dinner and you go to the door and your roommate says, it's President Benson. And he wants to see you. And you go to the door and you say, yes, sir. And he says, we were in the temple yesterday and I received a revelation just for you. And he takes a letter out of his pocket and hands it to you. Now, how many of you would be excited to get that kind of revelation? How many of you would be nervous to get that kind of revelation? Let's suppose you had the light in your room or a letter from the prophet. What would he tell you? He would not tell you one thing differently than what he's telling you in there. How many of you have been reading the scriptures? And suddenly, you know what I'm talking about when I said suddenly, it's as though that verse was written specifically and directly to you, as though it were dictated. How many of you have actually had that experience? I have. That is how the Lord works. And this is the way. Very rarely does he come with the light in the room and the letter to the door. This is his way of communicating to you. Feast upon the words and I will tell you all things that you must do. Now, that's the answer to the first major objection that most people give for studying the Scriptures. What's in it for me? Some incredible promises. And I just might point out that most of the promises of Scripture study are for this life, not just the next. They're talking about increased peace, increased hope, increased confidence, increased power, the things that most of us want and long for. See? Now let's answer the second objection. They're too hard. So is chemistry. Physics is baffling. So what do? You pay the price, don't you? You study, you work, you search, you question, you cross-reference. See, that's all the Lord wants you to do. And then he says, you pay the price in the Scriptures. Feast upon the Word. Treasure up the Word. Search the Scriptures. You do that, and you'll start to find the Scriptures unfolding, and you'll have a marvelous, incredible experience. Let me just close with a statement by Bruce R. McConkie, who probably of anyone in this generation can make this statement more validly than anyone else. Because if there was anybody who paid the price. Did you read that little article on him in This People magazine after his death? They said every time he started a major project, he completely reread all four standard works. It's incredible. Here's what he said. I think that people who study the Scriptures get a dimension to their life that nobody else gets and that can't be gained in any way except by studying the Scriptures. Now you think about that. A dimension that cannot be gotten any other way. There's an increase in faith. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like an increase in faith so the next time you face a crisis in your life, you know you can call on God with power? There's an increase in faith. An increase in the desire to do what's right, and an increase in the feeling of inspiration and understanding that comes to people who study the gospel, meaning primarily the standard works, and who ponder the principles taught there, that can't come to you in any other way. That's what we mean by the power of the word. That's what Lehi meant when he said, hold fast to the iron rod. And if you do, you can walk through the mists of darkness. You can escape the rivers of filthiness. You can stay off those strange paths. That is the promise of the Lord, and I bear testimony of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Gerald N. Lund, popular author, and at the time this talk was given, he was the Director of Curriculum and Instruction for the Church Educational System. The title of his talk, The Power of the Lord, and this talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back on March 21st, 1986. And now for our second segment in Sunday Fireside, a conference address from October 1st, 1995 by President Thomas S. Monson of the First Presidency of the LDS Church. The title of his talk, Despair. And now, President Thomas S. Monson on Sunday Fireside.
Recently, I met an old friend I had not seen for some time. He greeted me with a salutation, "How is the world treating you?" I don't recall the specifics in my reply, but his provocative question caused me to reflect on my many blessings and my gratitude for life itself and the privilege and opportunity to serve. At times, the response to this same question brings an unanticipated answer. Some years ago, I attended a state conference in Texas. I was met at the airport by the state president. And while we were driving to the state center, I said, "President, how's everything going for you?" He responded, "I wish you'd asked me that question a week earlier, for this week has been rather eventful. On Friday, I was terminated from my employment. This morning, my wife came down with bronchitis. And this afternoon, the family dog was struck and killed by a passing car. Other than these things, I guess everything's all right," he said. Life is full of difficulties, some minor and others of a more serious nature. There just seems to be an unending supply of challenges for one and all. Our problem is that we often expect instantaneous solutions to such challenges, forgetting that frequently the heavenly virtue of patience is required. The counsel heard in our youth is still applicable today and should be heeded. Hold your horses. Keep your shirt on. Slow down. Don't be in such a hurry. Follow the rules. Be careful. Are more than trite expressions. They describe sincere counsel and speak the wisdom of experience. The mindless and reckless speeding of a youth-filled car down a winding and hazardous canyon road can bring a sudden loss of control. The careening of the car with its precious cargo over the precipice and the downward plunge that oft-times brings permanent incapacity, perhaps premature death, and grieving hearts of loved ones. The glee-filled moment can turn in an instant to a lifetime of regret. Oh, precious youth, please give life a chance. Apply the virtue of patience. In sickness, with its attendant pain, patience is required. If the only perfect man who ever lived, even Jesus of Nazareth, was called upon to endure great suffering, how can we, who are less than perfect, expect to be free of all such challenges? Who can count the vast throngs of the lonely, the aged, the helpless, those who feel abandoned by the caravan of life as it moves relentlessly onward and then disappears beyond the sight of those who ponder, who wonder, and who sometimes question as they're left alone with their thoughts? Patience can be a helpful companion during such stressful times. Occasionally, I visit nursing homes where long suffering is found. While attending Sunday services at one facility, I noticed a young girl who was to play her violin for the comfort of those assembled. She told me she was nervous and hoped she would do her best. As she played, one called out, "Oh, you're so pretty, and you play so beautifully." The strains of the moving bow across the taut strings and the elegant movement of the young girl's fingers seemed inspired by the impromptu comment. She played magnificently. Afterward, I congratulated her and her gifted accompanist. They responded, "We came to cheer the frail, the sick, and the elderly. Our fears vanished as we played. We forgot our own cares and concerns. We may have cheered them, but they truly did inspire us." Sometimes the tables are reversed. A dear and cherished young friend, Wendy Bennion of Salt Lake City, was such an example. Just the day before yesterday, she quietly departed mortality and returned to that God who gave her life. She had struggled for over 5 long years in her battle with cancer. Ever cheerful, always reaching out to help, never losing faith, her contagious smile attracted others to her as a magnet attracts metal shavings. While ill and in pain, a friend of hers, feeling downcast with her own situation, visited Wendy. Nancy, Wendy's mother, knowing Wendy was in extreme pain, felt that perhaps the friend had stayed too long. She asked Wendy, after the friend had left, why she had allowed her to stay so long when she herself was in so much pain. Wendy's response, "What I was doing for my friend was a lot more important than the pain I was having. If I can help her, then the pain is worth it." Her attitude was reminiscent of him who bore the sorrows of the world, who patiently suffered excruciating pain and disappointment, but who, with silent step of his sandaled feet, passed by a man who was blind from birth, restoring his sight. He approached the grieving widow of Nain and raised her son from the dead. He trudged up Calvary's steep slope, carrying his own cruel cross, undistracted by the constant jeers and taunting that accompanied his every step. For he had an appointment with divine destiny. In a very real way, he visits us, each one, with his teachings. He brings cheer and inspires goodness. He gave his precious life, that the grave would be deprived of its victory, that death would lose its sting, that life eternal would be our gift. Taken from the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rose on the morning of the third day. His resurrection was discovered by Mary and the other Mary when they approached the tomb. The great stone blocking the entrance had been rolled away. Came the query of two angels who stood by in shining garments. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Paul declared to the Hebrews, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Perhaps there has never occurred such a demonstration of patience as that exemplified by Job, who was described in the Holy Bible as being perfect and upright and one who feared God and eschewed evil. He was blessed with great wealth and riches in abundance. Satan obtained leave from the Lord to try to tempt Job. How great was Job's misery. How terrible his loss. How tortured his life. Commanded by the evil one to curse God and die, his reply silenced his oppressor. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What faith, what courage, what trust. Job lost possessions, all of them. Job lost his health, all of it. Job honored the trust given him. Job personified patience. Another who portrayed the virtue of patience was the prophet Joseph Smith. After his supernal experience in the grove, called Sacred, where the Father and the Son appeared to him, he was called upon to wait. At length, after Joseph suffered through over 3 years of derision for his beliefs, the angel Moroni appeared to him. And then more waiting, more patience was required. Let us remember the counsel found in Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Today, in our hurried and hectic lives, we could well go back to an earlier time. For the lesson taught us regarding crossing dangerous streets, stop, look, listen, were the watchwords. Could we not apply them now? From a reckless road to ruin, stop. Look upward for heavenly help. Listen for his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will teach us the truth of the beautiful verse, life is real and life is earnest, and the grave is not the goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. We will learn that each of us is precious to our elder brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly does love us. His life is the flawless example of one afflicted with sorrows and disappointments, who nonetheless provided the example of forgetting self and serving others. The remembered verse of childhood echoes afresh. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And so does the Book of Mormon. And so does the Doctrine and Covenants. And so does the pearl of great price. Let the Scriptures be your guide, and you will never find yourself traveling the road to nowhere. Today, some are out of work, out of money, out of self-confidence. Hunger haunts their lives, and discouragement dogs their paths. But help is here. Even food for the hungry, clothing for the naked, and shelter for the homeless. Thousands of tons move outward from our church storehouses weekly. Even food, clothing, medical equipment and supplies to the far corners of the earth and to empty cupboards and needy people closer to home. I witness the motivation which prompts busy and talented dentists and doctors on a regular basis to leave their practices and donate their skills to those who need such help. They travel to faraway places to repair cleft palates, correct malformed bones, and restore crippled bodies, all for the love of God's children. The afflicted who have patiently waited for corrective help are blessed by these angels in disguise. In the words of a well-known song, I wish you could come, fly with me. Fly with me to Eastern Germany, where I visited last month. As we traveled along the autobahns, I reflected on a time 27 years before, when I saw on the same autobahns just trucks carrying armed soldiers and policemen. Barking dogs everywhere, strained on their leashes, and informers walked the streets. Back then, the flame of freedom had flickered and burned low. A wall of shame sprang up, and a curtain of iron came down. Hope was all but snuffed out. Life, precious life, continued on in faith, nothing wavering. Patient waiting was required, and abiding trust in God marked the life of each Latter-day Saint. When I made my initial visit beyond the wall, it was a time of fear on the part of our members as they struggled in the performance of their duties. I found the dullness of despair on the faces of many passers-by, but a bright and beautiful expression of love emanating from our members. In Gerlitz, the building in which we met was shell-pocked from the war, but the interior reflected the tender care of our leaders in bringing brightness and cleanliness to an otherwise shabby and grimy structure. The church had survived both the war and the Cold War which followed. The singing of the saints brightened every soul. They sang the old Sunday school favorite, if the way be full of trial, weary not. If it's one of sore denial, weary not. If it now be one of weeping, there will come a joyous greeting. When the harvest we are reaping, weary not. Do not weary by the way. Whate'er be thy lot, there awaits a brighter day to all who weary not. I was touched by their sincerity. I was humbled by their poverty. They had so little. My heart filled with sorrow because they had no patriarch. They had no wards, no stakes, just branches. They could not receive temple blessings, neither endowment nor sealing. No official visitor had come from church headquarters in a long time. The members were forbidden to leave the country. Yet they trusted in the Lord with all their hearts, and they leaned not to thine own or their own understanding. In all their ways they acknowledged him, and he directed their paths. I stood at the pulpit, and with tear-filled eyes and a voice choked with emotion, I made a promise to the people. I said, if you will remain true and faithful to the commandments of God, every blessing any member of the church enjoys in any other country will be yours. That night, as I realized what I had promised, I dropped to my knees and prayed, Heavenly Father, I'm on thy errand. This is thy church. I've spoken words that came not from me, but from thee and thy Son. Wilt thou therefore fulfill the promise in the lives of this noble people? There coursed through my mind the words from the psalm, Be still and know that I am God. The heavenly virtue of patience was required. Little by little, the promise was fulfilled. First patriarchs were ordained. Then lesson manuals produced. Wards were formed and stakes created. Chapels and stake centers were begun, completed, and dedicated. Then miracle of miracles, a holy temple of God was permitted, designed, constructed, and dedicated. Finally, after an absence of 50 years, approval was granted for full-time missionaries to enter the nation and for local youth to serve elsewhere in the world. Then, like the wall of Jericho, the Berlin Wall crumbled and freedom, with its attendant responsibilities, returned. All of the parts of the precious promise of 27 years earlier were fulfilled, save one. Tiny Görlitz, where the promise had been given, still had no chapel of its own. Now, even that dream became a reality. The building was approved and completed. Dedication day dawned. Just a month ago, Sister Monson and I, along with Elder and Sister Dieter Uchtdorf, held a meeting of dedication in Görlitz. The same songs were sung as were rendered 27 years earlier. The members knew the significance of the occasion marking the total fulfillment of the promise. They wept as they sang. The song of the righteous was indeed a prayer unto the Lord and had been answered with a blessing upon their heads. At the conclusion of the meeting, we were reluctant to leave. As we did so, seen were the waving hands of all, heard were the words, Auf Wiedersehen, God be with you till we meet again. Patience, that heavenly virtue, had brought to humble saints its heaven-sent reward. The words of Rudyard Kipling's Requiem seem so fitting. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from President Thomas S. Monson of the First Presidency entitled Despair. This talk was given at the semi-annual conference of the LDS Church back on October 1st, 1995. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.